At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, and verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Amen. Let's turn as well in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, and verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Let's give careful attention once again to the Word of God, beginning in verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, I'd like to begin this morning by posing a very important question that, with God's help, we're going to seek to answer as we study the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. My question is very simple. It's this: how does a person become a Christian? How does one become a Christian? How does someone go from being a non-Christian? How does someone go from being a person who does not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not have eternal life, who is not reconciled to God through the blood of the cross of Christ? How does that person become a Christian? How does that person become someone who has been adopted into the family of God through God's eternal Son? Someone who has been washed in the blood of Christ from all of their sin, liberated from the bondage of iniquity. How does a person become a Christian? Now, there may be many ideas about this, and perhaps there is a tendency for us in American culture to look at certain religious groups as the standard of Christianity. Sometimes those religious groups are groups that give us a wrong impression about how a person becomes a Christian. So let me just say right out of the gate that a person does not become a Christian simply because they're born into a Christian home where their parents believe on Christ. A person does not become a Christian simply because they have water applied to them in some religious ritual called baptism. That is not how a person becomes a Christian, not how a person is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's not how it happens. We find, in fact, in our text, a perfect example, an illustration of how one becomes a Christian. We find it in the experience of Saul of Tarsus, also called Paul, and of course later he became the Apostle Paul, who wrote a sizable portion of the New Testament. And as we read in his explanation, his description of his own conversion, of how he became a Christian in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice that he said that his experience is intended by God as a pattern for all those who will believe in Christ and have eternal life. The way that Paul became a Christian, in a certain sense, is a pattern. Now, we're not saying here that everybody who becomes a Christian necessarily goes through all the same detailed experiences of the Apostle Paul or of Saul of Tarsus. Not at all. There are many unique things in his conversion. But we are saying that everyone who is truly a Christian can look at this example, this pattern, and relate to it and see a reflection of it to some extent, at least in substance, in their own experience. This account is intended as a pattern to help us understand how a person is passed from darkness to light, from death to life. How does a person become a Christian? And so we need to balance that. As I said, we need to be careful. Don't think that you're not a Christian just because your experience isn't exactly like Paul's, but look for the pattern of how God dealt with his soul. Look for how God converts sinners. And if you're outside of Christ, my dear friend, this is what we desire for you. This is when people come to you and share the gospel, when people come and say, believe on Christ, be saved, this is what they're talking about. How does a person become a Christian? We could focus on the things that a person needs to do to become a Christian, to repent and believe. But you see, this account goes so much deeper than that, because it points to the fact that Even deeper than the need for you to do something is something needs to be done to you if you're to become a Christian. Something has to happen to you. It's not primarily, fundamentally something you do, but it's primarily and fundamentally something that happens to you, something that God does. God comes into your life and he does something in your life. And it's through that that you're enabled to do those things that you must do, to believe on Christ, to repent of your sin. But fundamentally, this pattern for all who believe points us to the sovereignty of God. And we need to ask ourselves in that sense, how does one become a Christian? What does God do to a sinner to make them a Christian? And we have no further to look, really, than Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was born in the city of Tarsus. This was a distinguished city. This is no common city, not by a long shot. It's the capital of Cilicia, which is now in southern Turkey. And this capital city was known for its wealth, known for its education. It was a prominent city in that day, in the first century. And Saul of Tarsus was born there, and he was born as a Roman citizen. Now, the city of Tarsus was a free city. They didn't have to pay tribute to the Roman Empire, but not all of their citizens were necessarily Roman citizens. Not everybody in the city, not every individual citizen of Tarsus had an access to the Roman courts, had privileges, had this right to a fair trial, or at least a trial, before they would be punished or put in prison. And so Saul of Tarsus had this additional privilege, probably something that his father perhaps had purchased, this Roman citizenship. He had it by birth. Not only that, by birth he was a Jew. He was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was part of the covenant community that God had called out of the world and established in the world to worship him, and he was part of that covenant community that God had established as caretakers of the oracles of God, the scriptures of the Old Testament. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was given the sign of the covenant to mark him out as a member of the people of God. And in his own Jewish home, he was brought up as a strict Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees of that day, of course, this is a term we use today in a very negative light to speak about people that perhaps are overly critical, and perhaps it's used in various negative ways to speak against someone who's judgmental, and perhaps that's not a full picture of the Pharisees. If we had time, we'd look at exactly what they were, But in general, the reputation for the Pharisees at this time is that they believed the Bible. They took the Bible seriously. They took the Old Testament law seriously, over against all of the liberals and the compromisers and those who were trying to wed biblical truth and morality with pagan Greek culture and philosophy. The rabbis of the Pharisaic school were known as Bible-believing conservatives. Now, of course, they took that to the extreme and began to focus more on extra-biblical teachings and traditions, and they nullified the teaching of the Word of God. But in any event, this was their reputation. So he was born with religious privilege, with the best instruction in the law of God that one could hope to receive in that day. And he actually received a quite amazing education, in fact, not in Tarsus, but in the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was standing, where this was the central point of the worship of God in all the world, where God had established his worship, his temple, where the Jews would come from every nation under heaven three times a year to worship. And Saul of Tarsus was privileged enough to study there in Jerusalem under perhaps the most widely heralded scholar of the day, Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned his Hebrew letters. He learned his Hebrew scriptures. He learned all that someone of that day could have known intellectually, linguistically, about the Old Testament scriptures. And we're told that he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries, that he went so far beyond his peers in his learning, in his scholarly abilities. And so here we find him probably in his late 20s, and here he is, he's on top of the world. He's one of the most respected scholars and theologians of his day. We're also told in the New Testament that he became a chief persecutor of the Christian church. Following our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the great commission of the gospel goes forth, and we're told that one of the chief ringleaders in opposing the preachers of the gospel, these Jewish disciples that Jesus had gathered, the fishermen and so on, and he sent them out to preach, Saul of Tarsus, stood against them theologically, and when he couldn't refute their theology, he brought false witnesses against them. We read about Stephen in the book of Acts, a Christian deacon who proclaimed the gospel, and Saul of Tarsus was a ringleader in bringing this man to death. He was stoned to death by the Jews, and it was all brought about because Saul of Tarsus was instigating the people against them. And so eventually we're told in our text in Acts chapter 9 that Saul of Tarsus, not content with the blood of Stephen, gets authority from the chief priests and the Jewish leaders to have authority to arrest, to imprison, to torture, and to even kill Christians. And so he has this band of men that he brings with him to go chase them down in Syria and the capital city of Syria, which is Damascus. And so here he is on his way to chase down, persecute, imprison, and even kill Christians. And you look at a man like this and you say he's a lost cause. If you were giving advice, if you were brought in as a consultant to the early church of who is your demographic? Who are you going to reach out to? Who should be your target audience? Who is the one that you can reasonably hope to reach as you're seeking to build the church and increase the numbers? This is not your man. This is not the man that they would say you have a good hope to reach him. No, this is a lost cause. In the minds of men, this would be wasting the church's time to reach out to a man like this. Because outwardly speaking, humanly speaking, there's no hope for Saul of Tarsus. By the way, that's why it's significant that later we're told that this conversion is a pattern for all who will believe. It's meant to teach us that if you think there's anyone for whom there is no hope, if you think it's a lost cause in sharing the gospel with anyone, if you think that right now perhaps you think I'm wasting my time with you, calling you to believe in Christ. You say he's wasting his time. Maybe that's because you feel guilty, something you've done in your past. You think there's no way God could forgive me. Well, he forgave Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. Perhaps you're saying you're wasting your time proclaiming the gospel to me, not because I've committed some sin in the past, but quite frankly because I reject the gospel. I've rejected it for years and you're not going to make a dent. There's no way that you can persuade me. You might as well just give up. But you see, that's probably what Saul of Tarsus would have said. As he's persecuting Christians and as he's torturing them, perhaps some of them proclaimed the gospel to him and perhaps he laughed at them. There's no way. You're wasting your time. But you see, this is a pattern. Because if God will save you, if he desires to save you, if Christ will save you, then he'll save you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know what? If he desires to save you, if he came into the world to save you, he's going to do it. There's nothing you can do to stop him. And we're told Saul in verse 1 is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And I want you to notice that the problem with Saul of Tarsus is not just his opinions. It's not just some sort of intellectual ignorance on his part. The problem with Saul of Tarsus is not his education, it's not his background, it's not nurture, it's nature. The problem with Saul of Tarsus is in his very heart and soul. His sin, his unbelief, his rejection of Jesus of Nazareth is something that is part of his own fallen nature. His rejection of the gospel is so intrinsic to who he is that it's described here in no uncertain terms as breathing. His rejection of the gospel is as natural to his fallen human nature as breathing itself. You know the idiom. When somebody is just enthralled with something, it's something that they do, that they think to their very core. You say they eat, sleep, and breathe this very thing. Well, Saul of Tarsus is eating, sleeping, and breathing rejection and opposition to the gospel of Christ. His unbelief, his sin, his wickedness is at the very core of his being. Now, of course, this is not how God created man at the beginning. We're told that when God created Adam, he formed him of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and he gave him a soul. He gave him life so that Adam and all of his descendants and all, everyone who has breath, might praise the Lord, might breathe out prayers and praise and adoration of God their Creator. But because sin entered into the world, all of us by nature enter this world breathing out what? Perhaps we're not breathing out murder and threatenings, but we're breathing out doubt. We're breathing out pride. We're breathing out covetousness and lust and unbelief. It's natural to us. The heart of man is intrinsically wicked, and this is something that only Jesus can solve. Only Jesus can come to Saul of Tarsus, to this totally depraved sinner, this unbeliever. Only Jesus can come and suffocate him. Saul of Tarsus needs to die. This old man, this depraved man, Saul of Tarsus, he needs to stop breathing threats and murder, and that means his sinful nature needs to be suffocated. It needs to be asphyxiated. He needs to be crucified with Christ. As he says later in Galatians 2, of course, crucifixion, what does it do? How did Jesus die? He breathed his last. How does a sinner come to salvation? They must be crucified with Christ so that the old man is passed away, and behold, all things become new. And the breath of life, the Spirit of God, must change his nature. Notice it says that he's still breathing threats and murder. He's still unconverted. He's still in his sinful condition by nature. Still. That implies, we might say, after all this, Saul of Tarsus, after all that he's been through, after all that he's learned, after all that he's experienced, even now, still, he's breathing out threats and murder against the people of God. Now, why is this word still used? Well, the reason it's used is because, as we'll see in a few moments, there are a number of things that Saul, that should have got Saul's attention, that should have pricked his conscience. And if you read through the book of Acts, you can discern this. For instance, in chapter 5, when the Jewish leaders are dealing with the church of Jesus Christ, with the apostles, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do with these guys? Do we persecute them? Do we put them to death? Do we imprison them? What should we do? And there was a man who rose up in the midst of the assembly of the elders, the rulers of Israel, a man named Gamaliel. And this was Saul's teacher. And it's not unlikely, it wouldn't be unlikely to imagine that Saul himself was in that assembly. But in any event, Gamaliel gave a famous speech where he said, Acts 5, 38 and 39, where he said that perhaps the best thing to do here is just to let this sect, these followers of Jesus Christ, just let them go, because we've seen false messiahs arise in the past, and eventually they were put down and they fell apart, and nothing became of them. And so let's just sit back and see what this group is made of. Let's see if this is of God or if it's of man. If it's of man, it will fade away. But if it's of God, then you, in opposing it, are fighting against God. And so Gamaliel gives them this test. Why don't you see what happens? And so they flogged and beat the apostles, and they let them go. And then we find in chapter 6 that one of these followers of Christ, Stephen, as I mentioned, started getting into a debate, Acts 6, chapter 8 and following, with the synagogue where Saul, no doubt, would have been a member, the synagogue of the freedmen, the synagogue of Cilicia. No doubt, or very little doubt, that Saul of Tarsus would have been a member of this synagogue in Jerusalem, which bears the mark of his own ethnicity. And Stephen gets into an argument with these religious leaders in this synagogue. No doubt Saul, chief among them, advanced beyond his contemporaries. And it says that these Jewish theologians were unable to answer his arguments. They were unable to stand toe-to-toe with him. Whatever they brought against him, by the Spirit of God, he brought an argument from Scripture to refute them to the point where they pretty much gave up. They were humiliated. And so they decided instead to bring false witnesses against Stephen and eventually have him executed, stoned to death. Now, Saul of Tarsus brought a great persecution after the death of Stephen, and we're told in chapter 8 of the book of Acts that the result of that persecution was this, that the church spread. Far from shrinking back and being destroyed, the church of Jesus Christ, the more it was opposed, the more its blood was shed, the more it was scattered. The disciples, the believers were scattered, and they were proclaiming the gospel everywhere. And they even went to Samaria, and there was great revival. And there were many who were calling upon the name of Christ and being saved, and the Spirit of God was poured out. And so you see, for Saul of Tarsus, after seeing all this, after seeing that the church actually had met the challenge of Gamaliel, not only had it hadn't been let alone, it had been persecuted, and yet it rose to the challenge and showed that all who oppose it are fighting against God. Do you think that wouldn't have nagged at the conscience of Saul of Tarsus? This wasn't supposed to happen. This was not supposed to be the result of persecution. They weren't supposed to spread and grow. We weren't supposed to now be chasing them all the way to Damascus. Why are they spreading to Damascus? You're fighting against God, Saul. His conscience must have said to him, after all this, after being refuted by Stephen, after hearing of Stephen's witness, all of these things, my dear friends, he was still in unbelief. And perhaps that's what the Word of God is saying to you this morning. Are you still not a Christian? After all that you've been through, after all of your upbringing, perhaps you had a relative or a friend who shared the gospel with you, who prayed with you, prayed for you. After all this time, perhaps you've been attending church for years. After all this time, all that you've seen, still not a Christian? Well, that's Saul of Tarsus. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, even after all that. And we're told that as he journeyed, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He's journeying toward Damascus, and a light shines from heaven. Now, at first glance, as you read that account, what time do you think it is? What time of day? You might be tempted to think that it's nighttime. But in fact, we're told in at least two other parallel accounts in the book of Acts that it was midday. In fact, that it was noon. And so here they are in the Middle East, and the bright noonday sun is shining down upon their heads, in their eyes, upon their faces. But notice, suddenly a light shines around them from heaven that goes so far beyond the noonday sun that makes it's as if the sun's not even there. It's sort of like when you have a flashlight in a room where all the lights are on. It's almost insignificant. That's how bright this light from heaven was. It made the sun itself as insignificant as a flashlight in a well-lit room. What is this? This is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about heaven being so far beyond what we can imagine? The glorified, ascended body of Christ shines like the sun, indeed makes the sun to be insignificant in comparison. Jesus Christ in his glorified body appears before Saul, and it says that Saul fell to the ground. Now you may say, well, how's this a pattern? How's this a pattern for today? Well, notice here, if you just look at it in basic terms, what we have here is a sudden disruption. A sudden disruption. Saul is on a path toward Damascus. He's following his own path, his own agenda, his own desires, his own opposition to the gospel. He's on that path, and it seems like there's nothing getting in his way. In fact, he's nearing the city. He's just outside the city. But you see, at this moment, Christ comes into his life. There's a sudden disruption of his plans, of his agenda. Everything is turned on its head, and he falls to the ground. And he cannot proceed forward in the direction that he had been hoping to pursue. My dear friend, I've heard it many times as people recount how they came to Jesus Christ. It was a sudden disruption in their life of one kind or another. They lost their job, or something happened with their job, or their health. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, something in their health went sour, or the health of a loved one, and they were just brought to their knees in the providence of God. And all of the things that shined and got their attention before in this world were as nothing. They were as insignificant in the face of this sudden disruption, a sudden disruption in their family, in a relationship that they had. Some type of breakup, some type of tension or problem in a relationship, or even death itself, a loved one, a friend, a colleague, a co-worker, whoever it is, dies unexpectedly, and there's a sudden disruption. Something gets in your way, and you just can't avoid it, and you're left thinking about it. You fall into the ground, and you don't know what to do. This is how the Lord works, and this is how he breaks up the fallow ground of our heart soil. This is how he takes a hard heart, and he essentially says, if the rain will not soften your heart, then the plow will break it up. And so he sends the plow of his providence, and he breaks up the soil, and he causes Saul of Tarsus, hard-hearted on his high horse, to fall down to the ground and be humbled before him. We're told he heard a voice speaking to him, saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. See, you may be facing this sudden disruption in your life. You may be facing it. But recognize this, that there's also something else that comes into the equation. It's not just God's providence. It's not just affliction that's going to convert you to Christ. That's not all you need. You need to hear a voice, not an audible voice. Okay, we're not talking about some kind of psychological problem. A voice, nonetheless. You must hear the voice of the Son of God. You must hear a voice from heaven speaking directly to you, directly to your situation. Notice this voice comes to Saul, and this is an audible voice in Saul's case, speaking to him. Notice that the men around him don't hear. They hear a voice. They don't hear. Other texts in Acts tell us they don't hear the specific things that are said to Saul. This is a message. This is a voice speaking directly to Saul in his situation. Every time the Lord converts someone and makes them a Christian, he sends a word to them. You say, well, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 25, tells us, in fact, that when you hear the word of God preached, when you read it, when you come across the words of the Bible inspired by God, that when you do that, the voice of the Son of God speaks to you from heaven. And if you refuse that voice, you're not refusing an earthly voice, a human voice, you're refusing the voice that speaks to you from heaven, even the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's a personal thing. You can be hearing a sermon or reading a text of the Bible, and in a certain sense, everybody else just fades out of the picture. If you're in a room full of other people, everybody else fades out. That text, that voice is speaking directly to you. It's speaking to you. You can sense there's a voice. Jesus Christ himself, through his word, God himself, through his word, is speaking to you, to your situation. It's uncanny, but your soul, your conscience perceives it. This is how the word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. It's a personal encounter with Jesus in his word. And notice how personal this voice is. This voice calls to Saul by his name. He knows Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Notice the personal pronouns. This is a personal encounter. This is not Saul of Tarsus coming across a worldview. This is not Saul of Tarsus coming across a confession of faith or a catechism. This is not Saul of Tarsus coming across an idea or a theory or a philosophy of life or a logical argument. Not that those things are irrelevant. The Bible has content. It has doctrine, no doubt. But this is Saul of Tarsus hearing a voice, the voice of Jesus, and it is speaking to him from a person. Jesus Christ is a person. He's a real person. And when he speaks to you through his word, you will sense that he's not just some abstract concept, but that he knows you, and that the one that you are, perhaps you're not persecuting him, but fill in the blank. He says, I am Jesus whom you are doubting. I am Jesus whom you are rejecting or neglecting. Whatever it may be, whatever it is that you've put up as a defense against this person, he says, don't create some sort of abstraction in your mind. Know this, I am Jesus, I'm a person. I am God in human flesh, and I am speaking to you. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That's what he says to Saul. Then he says something that pierces even more into the depths of Saul's heart and soul. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I know some Bibles don't have that phrase, but if you'd like a Bible that has all of the verses in their entirety, I'd be happy to help you with that. But it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What is Jesus saying here to Saul of Tarsus? Well, the imagery here is of livestock being herded and gathered and poked and prodded by a goad, or the King James Version says you're kicking against the pricks. Something that was a rod with a metal point that would have pricked, that would have goaded the livestock on if you're herding them, but also it would be like if you had an ox pulling a cart and you wanted to direct the ox and to keep it moving and pulling the cart or pulling the plow, you would prick it or goad it to keep it going. And you see, if hypothetically, if you were that ox and you were to kick against that goad, it would only make it worse, because it would only increase the pain and perhaps it would cause that metal jagged point to just go deeper into your muscle or to whatever part was being poked and prodded. And so Jesus, as he does throughout the Gospels, making an appeal to agricultural, everyday life imagery. It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. Now, what's the purpose of this illustration? What's he actually saying? Well, what he's saying is, Saul, I know the struggle that's going on. I know the battle that's raging inside your heart and mind at this moment. I know what you're kicking against, what you can't quite suppress, what you just can't get out of your mind that's pricking your conscience, that is causing you to have this rage and this anxiety and this anger against Christ and his people. You'll find in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's a passage that I think very likely our Lord is appealing to. The end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verse 11, it says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." So he's saying, Saul, you're being goaded, you're being pricked in your conscience by this one shepherd, and that's me. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I know deep down you're wrestling with what you heard Gamaliel say. I know deep down his words of wisdom are like goads in your soul and in your conscience, because the church hasn't faded away, it's only grown. And that bothers you. I know that the words of Stephen, which refuted your arguments on that day from the Word of God, I know that it's a goad in your soul, in your conscience. And perhaps, Saul, you need to put away all those other books and traditions of men and push them all aside and return to the Word of God, to the words of truth, to the wise words of your one shepherd. And you need to hear the voice of the law that commands you not to covet, not to rage, not to be envious, not to attack and murder. Do you not see that the Bible itself condemns you and that your conscience is pierced with many sorrows? That your envy and covetousness of Stephen's spirit-filled superiority, perhaps, Saul, you're not so ignorant of how that is awakening your conscience. Thou shalt not covet. Saul, give in. It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to kick against these piercings of your conscience by the Word of God. We see that Saul himself gives in. He stops fighting against God. He stops fighting against the Lord. Verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." What do we have here? We have a pattern. We have this. We have a perfect illustration and picture of what Jesus Christ does when he saves a sinner. He causes them, he enables them by his grace to be humbled, to come trembling at his word and astonished, and to say with Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Notice here, Saul of Tarsus is ready to listen. Perhaps for the first time in his life, this man who was an eloquent speaker, no doubt in his own circles, a great scholar, this man who was advanced, as I said, beyond his contemporaries in the Jewish religion, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, this man who was equipped and empowered to do great and mighty things outwardly and religiously, but who was full of himself and coveting greater honor, for the first time he's humbled and he's listening. My dear friend, if you're not a Christian today, what needs to happen to your soul, what needs to happen to you, is the Lord needs to open your ears so that rather than breathing out these doubts, these arguments, these these objections to Jesus and his gospel, you need to be silenced and given a desire to hear. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the mark of someone who's truly been converted. They just lay it all down. They're trembling, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly. They surrender it all to Jesus Christ. And they're even willing to be humble and hear Christ's message through Christ's people. Notice Jesus doesn't answer all his questions at that moment, but he sends him to Damascus to hear more instruction from other disciples in the church. And so a true Christian is not only going to reverence and tremble before Christ, but at the same time, they're going to value the word of Christ, the instruction of Christ proclaimed to them through the disciples of Jesus Christ and through those who preach and teach and shepherd the flock of God on Christ's behalf. He's ready to listen, and he's also ready to trust. Notice that Jesus, again, doesn't give him all the details. Now, in the parallel passages, we are told that he does indicate to Saul that, in fact, Saul will be called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That is indicated. It's not in this chapter, but as Paul tells the story later, he does indicate that. But certainly, most of the details are left out, and that's by design. When Jesus called Matthew to leave his tax booth and he said, "Follow me," he didn't tell Matthew all the details of where he was going. When God called Abraham to leave his family and his home in Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't tell him where he was going. He didn't give him all the details. And so there's a necessary trust that must be there. If you are a true Christian, you're willing to take instructions from Christ, even if they include these words, "You will be told the details later." There's also a need for trust because, quite frankly, his experience now has separated him forever from his companions. The people that were with him, his buddies, his companions, his fellow persecutors, didn't hear the distinct words of the voice. They didn't see the glory of Christ. They didn't see these things. They didn't experience them. And so now Saul has had an experience that sets him apart from all of the people that he ran with in the past, his friends perhaps, his family, his entire nation. He's separated. He's called out from among them, even as Abraham was called out from his homeland, from his people, from his family. And this requires trust. And that's what Jesus calls you to do. He says, "If you're one of mine, come out from among them. Come dwell with me outside the camp and bear my reproach and even suffer for my name." But if you're a Christian, if you've been brought from death to life, you'll do it. You'll do it gladly because you want to be with Jesus. Finally, Saul was ready to go. Ready to go. He's called to arise and go. And the Spirit of God enables him to go. He's like the disciples who left all things and followed Christ. That's what Saul of Tarsus is called to do. But notice he's called to go, but it's the same destination. He's still going to Damascus. The destination hasn't changed, but the mission has changed. The mindset has changed. The master has changed. And so don't think that if Jesus Christ calls you out of the world to himself and gives you faith and repentance and a new life and a new heart that somehow you have to leave your profession, that you have to now do something different for a living, or your personality has to be completely have a 180-degree change in your personality. No, in many respects, Jesus leaves you the way he made you. He leaves you the same person in many respects. Saul's going to the same destination, and he's going to be interpreting the same Hebrew Bible for the rest of his life. But you see, his heart is different. His mindset, everything about his life is different, and yet that different Saul is going to be brought back into those same circles, those same locations, that same sphere and circle of friends and family, his brethren according to the flesh, and it's going to go so far beyond into the Gentile world. He's the same man, but he's different. And that's what it means to become a Christian. Are you ready to go? I simply want to close with these words from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would send forth the power of Jesus Christ into our midst, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that we would realize that, as the Proverbs say, good sense wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard, that it is hard to kick against and fight against the living God. May we resolve in our hearts this day to choose this day whom we will serve, to choose life and not death, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him the rest of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.